Well, it's summer, especially ladies with babies, pregnant, elderly, infirm. We celebrate today the second Sunday from Pentecost. Since you could say the second octave, we will be counting from Pentecost over the next Sundays until the Feast of the Holy Cross. Each Sunday continues this theme of Pentecost. How so? Well, we heard in Pentecost how the Spirit descended upon the apostles at the Feast of Pentecost Imeter, the 50th day. That's a Jewish feast from 50 days from Passover. Israel, after the first Passover, arrived at Mount Sinai, of course, and received the law on stone tablets. He went up on the mountain, Moses did, into the clouds, and came down and brought them the word of God. But Jeremiah the prophet had said that in the new covenant, this is in Jeremiah chapter 31, in the new covenant, it will not be like the old. Not like the one at Mount Sinai that you broke. No. In the new covenant, I will write my words, my commandments, in the tablets of your heart. In your flesh, not in stone tablets, but within you. Ezekiel prophesied likewise. So did the prophet Joel, who Peter, of course, quotes in his speech at Pentecost, that the Spirit would be given to all of God's people, no longer just the prophet who was given the Spirit, the breath of God, so he could speak God's word, no longer just the king, so that he could rule over the people and save them from their enemies. These are the things that God does, and so he would need God's Spirit. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. But then, as Joel said, all of God's people would have the Spirit. But what is the purpose of the gift of the Spirit? As Joel tells us, as we hear also right at that moment in the story of Pentecost, they began with the gift of the Spirit to preach the word of God. To preach the word of God. The gift of the Spirit gives us the ability to speak. Try speaking without breathing. You can speak your words with your breath, but you cannot speak your words without your breath. In order to speak the words of God, we must have God's breath, God's Spirit, breathe into our nostrils, the breath of life. And we celebrated the Sunday following Pentecost, and how that preaching of the word of God by the power of the Spirit at this new mount, at the new Pentecost of the new covenant, how the word of God now was proclaimed by them, and we saw 3,000 not put to death, like at the first Pentecost, at the golden calf incident, but now 3,000 are baptized into Christ, brought to life at the hands of the new priests of the new covenant. The octave following that, last Sunday, we celebrated how, as a result of that, the faith in Christ, his gospel, his good news, has now been proclaimed throughout all the world. So that throughout all the world, there are martyrs, that is, witnesses of Christ's resurrection, even unto their blood in some cases. This is what we are all called to. We are all called to martyrdom. I know in English, that refers to a bloody death at the hands of a heathen, and that is sometimes the case. However, martyrdom properly, martyr in Greek, martyria, witness. A witness. Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. First in Jerusalem, then Samaria, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so we proclaimed that, and we celebrated that last Sunday, how the gospel had been preached by all the apostles to the ends of the earth. And here we are today, on the other side of the big blue ball, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus because of the witness of those apostles, the apostolic witness. Today, in this lectionary, the church turns our minds back to where this story began. We just celebrated how the apostles received the word of God by the power of the Spirit and then went out all over the world proclaiming that the faith, fulfilling that call of Abraham, through you all the nations shall be blessed, through your seed. And they went out, baptizing all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of all. Today, in the gospel, we hear about where that story began, when Jesus called those disciples. The calling of the disciples in the story is tragically often misunderstood. It's usually abused horribly in vocation retreats and things like that, in which the story is manipulated to convince someone through a guilt trip that they need to join the convent or the monastery or go to the seminary or something like that. But this is not what the story is about. The story is about transformation by the power of Jesus, as all the gospels. It's a story of transformation. As we read this story, it sounds kind of odd if you read it out of context. Here's this rabbi walking down the beach, as far as these fishermen know. They haven't heard or seen anything of him, as far as we know from the story. And then he says, come follow me. They drop their fishing nets and walk away from their boat, start following him down the beach. Then he sees some other fishermen mending the nets with their father, Zebedee. And he says, follow me. And they abandon their nets, their father, and walk away. What kind of pious Jews are these? Abandoning their work, abandoning their father? There was a commandment, honor your father and mother. Oh no, listen, God, what you need to do is you give up, you forsake your family, forsake your everything you've got, and come to the monastery, come to the convent, come to the seminary. I know you're torn a little bit here, but remember this story, how they dropped their nets instantly. That's not really the story. These men had already encountered Jesus when they were disciples of John the Baptist. And now Jesus comes to make them his disciples. John the Baptist had prepared these men for this moment. You remember in John's gospel how we hear that Peter and Andrew, James and John, these other disciples of John were spending time with John at the Jordan River baptizing. John had crowds, hundreds, sometimes probably thousands, gathering to him at the Jordan and staying there for many days, camping out there in the weeds and the tules and the bushes, listening to John preach, and eventually some of them would come to repentance and be baptized by him. This was not a sacramental baptism, but a baptism unto repentance, as St. Paul says in Acts chapter 19. A sign of a new start. Like taking a bath, you just start over, you wash the filth away. And so this is the image of the bath, the washing away. It's the image of that baptism of John. And these men, these fishermen, who lived on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, in Capernaum, Bethsaida, and things like that, would fish on that northern shore of the sea. And after a few weeks or days, as they had time, would go down in their boats to the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, dock their boats, tie them up to a tree or whatever, and walk down the Jordan River until they found wherever John happened to be at that moment. And then they would sit there and listen to him teach and preach, and then they would also help with the baptism. It's during one of these times when they were down there with John. They would occasionally, of course, be there, but they had wives and kids and businesses and things. So they'd get back in their boat after a couple days, go back to the northern shore and feed the family, catch some more fish, sell some fish in the marketplace, pay taxes to Matthew, the tax collector. And then occasionally, as they had time, to go back down and see John, back and forth. It's during one of these back and forth, one of these times down there with John, their master, that they encountered Jesus for the first time. Jesus had come from Nazareth, had come down to where these crowds were around John, and when he walked by, John the Baptist recognized him. He saw Jesus coming to him, and he baptized him in the Jordan, and when he came forth, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and he was identified by the voice from on high, "Behold my Son." Proclaiming him to be the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. Well, it's during one of these times when Jesus comes down there that the apostles, who are disciples of Jesus at this point, of John at this point, hear John say as Jesus is walking by, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I did not know who he was until I saw the Spirit descend upon him. And then I knew, because the one who had sent me to baptize said, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit remain, he is the Son of God." Son of God is the title for the Messiah on the ship. The next day, John tells us, John the Evangelist tells us, the next day, that while John was there baptizing again, Jesus walks by again. These are people camping out down there. There's crowds. The Jordan Rift Valley, there's not much there. The nearest town is Jericho, and it's not right there on the river. You go down to the river, it's just sand and scorpions all the way till you get to the river, which is really more of a creek in the middle of summer. Kind of like the Salinas River, in a certain sense. You think the Salinas River, huh? Bigger and smaller. So they're down there, staying with John the Baptist, listening to him teach and preach. Pilgrims are in Jerusalem, about a half a day's journey, walking down there, spending a couple days, going back up to Jerusalem, things like that. And on one of these days, again, after John had baptized Jesus, Jesus was still there among the crowds, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. This is the one I prepared you for. What are you waiting for?" So John and Andrew, who were standing there that moment and heard him say that, took John's direction. And John and Andrew, John refers to himself in the story as the other disciple, they follow him at a distance as he's walking through the crowd. Then Jesus turns around and said, "Excuse me, you're looking for something? Can I help you?" "Say it, John." "No, you say it, Andrew." "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Well, come and see." And so they spent the afternoon with him. Jesus probably had a little campsite somewhere among the tulies, as the rest of them did. Shortly after this, they got to get back in their boats. They got wives and kids to feed. They got a job. They got taxes to pay. Matthew, I'm sure, is banging on his desk. And so they get back in their boats. They go back up there. He said, "Why didn't they stay with Jesus?" Because they were not yet his disciples. They were disciples of John. A disciple does not choose the rabbi. The rabbi chooses the disciple. Imagine walking into a classroom. Disciple, mathetes in Greek. Student. You don't just join a class by walking in and sitting in the back of the room and at the end of the semester expect to see a grade. You can do all the homework and take the exams and everything, but if you have not been accepted into that class by the teacher, which he calls roll that first day, if you're not accepted in the class, you're not going to be in that class. You're not a real student. You could even sit there and listen the whole semester. So Jesus had not yet called them. The rabbis used to teach that a disciple was not yet a disciple until he had been called by the rabbi. And they knew this. They were still disciples of John. Jesus did not call them that day. He said, "Come and see where I am." So then they eventually got their boats, went back, feed the kids, and pay the taxes, catch some more fish. And then Jesus, John tells, or the gospel tells, Jesus headed up to Galilee. And he found them probably a few days after this original episode, in the morning, casting their nets and washing them. The spot is still known today. I sent that email out last night. If you watched the video of our last pilgrimage to the Holy Land, you may have seen what looked like a beautiful tropical little oasis with a huge gushing stream coming out of the cliff. That's the spot. It's perfectly clean, clear water. It's spring water, which is gushing out from this cliff from an aquifer that goes all the way back to Mount Hermon and from the snowmelt. Ice cold, crystal clear water coming out at the rate of a fire hydrant. It's one of my most favorite things to do when I go to the Holy Land, Galilee is very humid. I love to go there and stand underneath that gushing ice cold spring water. It's refreshing. It's so heavy, the amount of water and the rate of coming out, it almost knocks you over. Incredible experience. This is the spot where Zebedee and his sons were washing the nets, because you could wash your nets in this clean spring water. It's also an ideal place to fish. If any of you are fishermen, you know the places to fish is where you have a confluence of waters. So, for example, when a creek dumps into a lake, that's where you want to be fishing, because all the fish are sitting there waiting for things to come flowing down the creek and into the lake, and they get to eat the bugs and the little minnows and things like that. This is a great place to fish. I remember when I went there with my brother one morning, very early. It was our first trip, and the sun was just starting to rise over the mountains of Moab, just an orange glow. And we were sitting there looking at this beautiful spot and talking about how we would be able that day, hopefully, to bring the pilgrims there. And as we sat there, fish started coming up. Wow, no wonder they were fishing here. The fish were starting to come to the spot to feed. You could see them all over in the water. The catfish were over each other. You could just throw a net in, you could pick up hundreds of them. The catfish then eventually go out, and the tilapia come in later on when the sun comes up. And I remember being there later on with the pilgrims that day. And again, we were sitting there reading this gospel story, and all the fish started to gather. When we were done reading, I told everyone, pray for a little bit. We got a half an hour before we got to get on the bus. And then I dove into the water and swam in this crystal clear, beautiful lake water. See, Galilee is very brown, but in this spot, it's crystal clear water because this gusher of a spring is pushing the lake water out. And it's filled, looks like a tropical reef, filled with fish. This is the spot. They're fishing. They're throwing their nets. This is probably Peter and Andrew are probably about the last cast for the day. The sun is coming up. Zebedee and his sons are already finished fishing, and they're washing the nets in this gusher, and all of a sudden Jesus comes up and says, hey, follow me. So they dropped their nets and followed. Then he went down a little further where they were washing their nets in the spring, and you follow me. And they followed. Now, what does it mean they dropped their nets and left their boats and followed Jesus? A lot of times people think that they, somehow strapping on the Birkenstocks and walking off into the sunset with Jesus, never to return to the land. This is not what happened. It says very clearly they went up the hill on what eventually became known, because what Jesus did that day, giving his Sermon on the Mount, became known as the hill or the mountain of the Beatitudes. It takes about by foot. Now, if you're in good shape, you can get from the spot where they dropped their nets to where Jesus was teaching and preaching up on the hill and sat down with them. It'd take you about maybe 15 minutes if you're really moving. It's not a mountain like the Sierra Nevadas, okay? It's what we call a big hill here in California. And from this spot on the top of the Mount of Beatitudes, as it was known from Jesus' homily after that, you can see the entire Sea of Galilee. One of those beautiful sights in all the Holy Land. And Jesus taught there that day. His disciples sat around him, and crowds gathered. Where did these crowds come from? Well, Capernaum is right there. Gennesaret is on the other side of the hill, about an hour's walk from either one. So crowds have been gathering around Jesus, and the disciples are there now. They are now his disciples. He called them, come, follow me. What happens next? After he gives this beautiful Sermon on the Mount that Matthew records for us in chapters 5 through 7, he goes, it says, down the mountain, and he enters into the town of Peter, Capernaum, Capernaum. And he goes to Peter's house, finds that Peter's mother-in-law is sick, heals her, and she begins to serve and wait on. That house now becomes Jesus' house. Peter's family becomes Jesus' family. And Peter's boat becomes Jesus' boat. If you keep reading in chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel, it says, and the next morning, and when they woke up, they had slept overnight in Peter's house. Not a very big place, by the way. Peter's house is about, if you draw a line right here, a square, to those walls and to there. That's about the size of his house. You can see the foundation walls, they're still there. All the Israeli archaeologists agree, even non-Christian archaeologists, that's Peter's house. It's one of the most clearly documented archaeological sites because there is a first century church built over the foundation. That church eventually fell apart. There's earthquakes in the air. And then a later church built on the Byzantine design was built on top of that sometime around the 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century. Earthquakes knocked it down. Probably some godless Muslims eventually it was rebuilt and rebuilt. So there are these foundation walls of churches built on top of each other, pinning and framing that original foundation wall of the fisherman's house in the 1st century. We know it's a fisherman's house because the fishermen had the beachfront property. Back then, that wasn't the expensive property. So you had beachfront property if you were a fisherman in Capernaum, because you went out the back of your house and there was your boat and there was the shore. The wheat farmers lived on the north side and grew wheat and barley and things up on the hill, what we call the Mount Beatitudes. So what happened on that day then? We often focus on this story, how they dropped their nets and followed Jesus. They left their boats. They walked away from it all. But in the next story, we hear that they're at Peter's house, and that's where they're going to stay for the rest of Jesus' three-year ministry in Galilee. Every night, going back to the house. And then the next morning, we hear that they got into, it says, the boat. What boat? Did Jesus make a boat? Did they steal a boat? No, it's the boat. They were in Peter's house, and they got into Peter's boat. How'd Peter's boat get there? Well, obviously, they went back and got it. And then you're going to hear them traveling, not only in Peter's boat, but there's all these guys, they're in big boats. So you can hear them. Sometimes they're in one boat. Sometimes they're in two boats as they go back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. These are the best taxi drivers you could ever want if you're trying to preach around the Sea of Galilee. They've got the taxis. Every time Jesus is preaching in a certain area and decides to go and preach somewhere else, they get in the boat. Let's go, boys. They cross the sea. He gets out on the other side. He preaches. They're in Bethsaida. Then they're in Capernaum. Going by shore takes a while. And it's hot. And it's humid. I want you to think of the most humid place you've ever been in your life. And multiply that times 10. Extremely humid place. Very hot and humid in the summer. Very hard to walk. So they walked along the lake often, but the easiest way is to travel in those boats. And these are guys who know how to work boats. Occasionally, we even hear them fishing still. At the end of the story in John's gospel, what happens? They went fishing. Then Jesus found them. It's only about maybe 100 yards, 200 yards from this original spot. And he ate breakfast with them. You remember the story in John's gospel. How'd they go fishing? Well, they're back in Galilee and they had their boats. Why do I emphasize this point? Because in order to properly appreciate this gospel and for it to actually transform our hearts, we have to understand what the apostles are actually teaching us in the original historical context. What happened was not an abandonment of everything they had in their world, their lives, their families, and work, and jobs, and talents, and then walk off into no man's land with some guy they just met, abandoning their father, of which the commandments say, honor your father and mother. Doesn't really make much sense. Especially when you realize that not only does the commandment say, honor your father and mother, but he who is the very commandment in the flesh is the one that called them. He would be contradicting himself. Furthermore, we don't find them again walking off to, you know, in the sunset, but they just go up the hill. You can see the spot from where they sat down with Jesus. You can see where their boats were. And then when they were done that day with Jesus, when they're preaching, was it, Peter invited Jesus to his house, and they went down the other side of the hill where Capernaum is, and there they stayed. And there was their boats. Probably had to send John or someone to go get them. Who knows what they did? But they've got their boats. Before Jesus called them, they had houses, wives, children, jobs, talents. And after Jesus called them, they had houses, wives, children, talents, jobs in this world. But what happened? Everything in their lives was transformed. Peter's house was no longer just Peter's house. It was now Jesus' house. Peter's family was not just his family now, but it was now Jesus' family. His boat and the other disciples' boats were no longer just fishing boats, but they were now Jesus' boats. Yes, they would still use them to go in the water and go fishing on occasion, but their main purpose now was to use everything they had in their lives for the kingdom of God. This story, as I mentioned, is often used as an encouragement at retreats, vocation retreats, often, unfortunately, out of context. But it does have a purpose there if we understand it properly. Vocations do not typically just come out of the blue. Someone doesn't just suddenly have a come to Jesus moment when they have not been prepared for it. The seeds, in order to be planted and grow, must fall on good soil that has been properly tilled and prepared. Otherwise, you have rocky ground, ground with thorns and thistles. But if the soil has been properly tilled and prepared, when the seed, the word of God, is implanted in one's heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, it brings about a transformation, brings about a change. And so what we need to do is look really not at that story immediately, but the story that precedes it, that prepared them for this. And that is the story of two very important men, of which we know their names. There are probably others we do not know their names, of course. We know that these men were disciples of John the Baptist. They had been prepared for this encounter with Jesus by John the Baptist. John had come to prepare these men, to till the soil for them. He came to preach the kingdom of God was at hand, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. But how did these men come to John the Baptist? Were they just fishing one day and one of them suddenly had a burning in the bosom and said, I have some spiritual indigestion. I think we should get in our boats and go to the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and let's walk down the shore until we find someone and see if we can become their disciple. No, they were clearly sent there by someone. And his name is Zebedee. Zebedee and his wife Salome. These boys, James and John, and also likewise Peter and Andrew, were prepared to follow John the Baptist by their parents and by their families. They were raised as pious Jews from their childhood up, from their infancy. They were taught the word of God, the law of Moses, and in their hearts they waited for the coming Messiah, because that wait and that yearning, that hope had been instilled in them by their parents. And being raised in the faith properly, having been given everything their parents could give them, it was time for them to go to the next step and to go to someone who could teach them even more. In order to understand and grasp and even follow John the Baptist, they had to be prepared for that. The weeds had to have been pulled, or the ground had to be tilled. But the parents of John and James, Peter and Andrew, could only give them so much. They gave them everything they had. And isn't this not what we do as parents? We give to our children, most importantly, the faith. We pass that on. That is the inheritance that is most important to pass on to our children. Do we know everything about the faith? Do we live perfect lives? No. However, we pass on what we have learned and experienced in Jesus. Hopefully, we are able to pass on to our children more than we receive from our parents. Just like any inheritance goes, it should accumulate throughout the generations, so that every generation becomes wealthier in the faith. What I have received from my parents, I have attempted to pass on to my children and continue to do so. And I hope, and I can already see, that they already know and will have more than I've been able to give them, and will be able to pass on even more to their children. And so on. But I will also encourage them to seek out great teachers that can take them to that next level, can teach them more than their parents were able to teach them and pass on. And this is what John the Baptist was doing. Who but Zebedee would have sent those men to John the Baptist? And when they came back, can you imagine Zebedee, the father, asking, "Sons, how was it? What did John teach you this time?" "Oh, he was telling us about the kingdom of God, and he was quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and he said, wow, yeah. Okay, when are you guys going to go down there again?" "Oh, we got to work here." "Okay, all right, let's finish up. Next week, I want you down there again." They didn't abandon their father, just like they didn't abandon their boats, nor their nets. They temporarily set them aside because fishing is over at sunrise on the Sea of Galilee, and went up onto the hill to now be taught by even a greater teacher, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And their lives were transformed. And so I emphasize this point to encourage us all, as parents, as children when you become parents, to make sure that we are a tiller of the soil of those around us, preparing them to constantly receive the word of God. There's a garden in the back of the house, which some of you probably saw when you came. In order to prepare it to grow, you who don't have a garden, you know you can't just throw some seeds out. You have to go and till the soil. So we start by tilling it. Get the rototiller out there and till it up. Soften up the soil. Break up the weeds and turn them into the soil so they can start to decompose and feed the little worms. Then, a few weeks later, when all the weeds have begun to grow again from the wheat, from the seeds from the weeds, you go out and till it again. And you pull weeds, and you till again, and you pull weeds, and you till again, until after a few weeks, the soil is nicely mixed and soft, and there are no more weeds able to grow in the ground. Then you make your lines and put your seeds in and cover them up. One. This is how vocations come. This is how conversions to Jesus come about. Through properly preparing the soil. We have to prepare the soil of the hearts of our children, of those around us, our friends, our family, our neighbors, anyone who is in need of Jesus Christ. You cannot just walk up to them and say, "Believe in Jesus," if there's the soil has not been prepared, because it will be seed falling on rocky ground. or where thorns and thistles are growing, or where the birds will come and take them. Properly preparing the soil brings about a great abundance of a harvest. And that's the harvest we saw that day on the Sea of Galilee. That's the harvest. We are able to continue also through the mercy of God the celebration of Pentecost. Because we have with us today, again, a family who is in need of the completion of baptismal grace of their child, Tanya. Little Tanya was baptized, but tragically had not yet been chrismated or confirmed following the modern practice of the Latin Church. But we will continue that baptismal service now and complete little Tanya's baptismal grace so that she can then also complete her mysteries, the holy mysteries into Christ, by receiving his life-giving body and blood. These three sacraments must always be kept together and in that order. Even the Latin Catechism says this. Must be kept together and in proper order. Because it is from the baptismal font that we are brought, not from the waters of the old creation, but from the waters of the new creation. And we receive the breath of life then breathed into our nostrils through the laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit and Holy Chrismation. And we are then welcomed into the church to receive his life-giving body and blood. Having entered now into the new creation, back into the Garden of Eden, we eat of the fruit of the tree of life of which Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And thereby, through baptism, chrismation, and Holy Eucharist, sin and death are conquered. Sin and death are conquered. Let us continue to pray.